Anyway, let's go ahead and get started. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to do, on your notes, it says chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. And I'm going to read through the whole passage, and we'll pray, and then we'll go through it. All right, Acts chapter 4. Okay, in starting with verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace fell upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, carrying her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study. We thank you for the importance of what sin in the church represents. And we pray that you quiet our hearts as we study this. We ask it in thy name. Amen. Okay, take your notes and look back. And I've got there, I did a little something different. I went verses 32 through 35. Then we went back. We're going to go back to verse 33 and verses 32 through 35 and discuss the selling of the goods and dispersing it among those who didn't have as much. It says, "Now when the multitude of those who believe are of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but all things were in common." Now, this is not a mandate from the church to sell everything and disperse it among the poor like a communistic type of deal. And if you look at Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, you have the same thing. After that sermon, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." So you have a recurrence of that after the sermon in Acts chapter 4. Now, these were, if you look real quick at Acts, where he says in verse 4, Peter's talking to Ananias, he says, "While it remained," excuse me, "was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" So it was their money to do with it as they wished. Okay, and we'll get into this when we get into that portion of it. The sin wasn't holding back the money. They could have laid part of the proceeds. If they wanted to, they could have given it all. The sin was making it look like they'd laid all the money and kept some back. They were trying to keep some financial and yet look very spiritual. They were being very hypocritical in doing so. And that was the sin involved there. But to meet the needs of others. And I've written there, all personal possessions, and this is true of us, became divine resources to meet the needs of others. Anything that we have that we gain in this life, God gives us our talents to make money, to provide, okay? And we are to provide for the body of Christ. Now, you have to remember, in those days, the Jewish community revolved around the synagogue, and it revolved around the religious sacraments of Judaism. Okay, so when you came to know Christ, to the Jew, to the Pharisee, to the people who ran the Jewish temple system, that was false religion. And according to Deuteronomy 13, if you bring false religion in the camp, you're killed with the edge of the sword. Okay, and that's why in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa kills James with the edge of the sword. He puts Peter in jail. But he kills James with the edge of the sword because they considered Christianity a false religion. And under the law, it was mandated that you be killed with a sword, not stoned to death if you brought false religion into the camp. So because of that, anybody who converted to Christianity was kicked out of the Jewish religious system. Okay? They lost their jobs in the community. They were not allowed to buy and sell in the market. Okay? So it became very difficult for the Jewish person who converted to Christianity just to survive because they were outcast. In many cases, they had a funeral for that person, and that person was outcast from the family, not to be in touch with the family anymore. So you can see why they brought all their possessions together, and they sold them, and they gave the money to the apostles to disperse among those who had need. Okay, and if we look at James 2, that's very applicable to us today. If you look over at James chapter 2, Hebrews, James, and look at verses 15 and 16, it says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, so you now look at 1 John 3:17. In fact, we're in that in our study in church right now. First John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Okay. Now take a look at 2 Corinthians, and this is the church, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, Paul commending the church for their generosity. It says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches with their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, that beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he has begun, so he will complete this grace in you as well. Okay. So it gives you a little idea of those verses that why they sold them, their goods, and gave them to the poor, and everything was common among them because these were resources that God allowed them to make or have. And those being God's resources, disperse them to anybody who had need. Okay. Now, if you look at on your notes, I've got a couple of notes there. It says, giving was voluntary. And, of course, you have Acts 5 and verse 4. We just read that. While it remained, was it not your own after it was sold? So it was his to give as he wished. By the way, they didn't sell everything. And it was never required to do so. It was a voluntary deal. And if you look at Acts 12:12, you'll see that that they met in the house of John Mark, the mother of John Mark. In Acts 12, in verse 12, it says, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. So there were still those who kept their homes. I mean, they may have sold a piece of property. They may have sold their own home. But again, it was never mandatory. By the way, John Mark, John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Latin or Roman name. Just like Saul was Paul's Jewish name, Paul was his Roman or Latin name. So you get a little idea of that. And it says, giving should be selfless. And if we look at Matthew 6, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 4, it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do charitable deeds, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, that your charitable deed may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. When the Jews gave, they went to the Solomon's porch right outside the court of the Gentiles, or just inside the court of the Gentiles, and they had 13 shepherd shaped coffers. They were shepherd is a trumpet shaped. And they would blow the horn, and they would all go, and they would put their gifts in those trumpets or those coffers so everybody could see that. And the widow's mites, when the widow went up and put her last two mites in, that's what she was doing. She was putting them in those shepherd-shaped coffers. And Jesus makes reference to that here in Matthew. So you don't, when you give, you don't make a big show of it. And when you give, if you give to the elders of the church and you want the money to be designated for a certain person, you don't let that person know. And that's a temptation. It's a temptation to let people know that you gave them money. But the Bible says that you don't do that, and your Father will reward you openly if you're humble about it. Okay? And again, it says in your notes, the spiritual leaders of the church should determine how the gifts are dispersed. So if you're just giving a gift to the church, then they are accountable to God on how those gifts are dispersed. Okay, so, but that doesn't exclude you. If you want to give somebody money, somebody anonymously, you can mail them. You can mail them a check anonymously, or have it done anonymously, and that's good too. Okay. Okay, so that gives you just a little bit of idea on those verses. Now in verse 33, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Now it says in verse 33, it says, and great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now we're going to spend just a little bit of time here. Now if you look back at chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions the resurrection there. He says, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Okay, by him this man stands before you whole. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught people and preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was the Sadducees being disturbed that was being taught. So there they are again, the resurrection of the dead. Now if you look at chapter 2, verse 30 through 32, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, this is David, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So you have a picture. They're always putting forth the resurrection. When we as Christians give the gospel, It's half a gospel without the resurrection. In fact, it's really no gospel at all without the resurrection. That has to be put forth, because without the resurrection, and we're going to spend a little time on this, if Christ had not raised from the dead, we're still dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, now look at 1 Corinthians 15. When you present, and this will give us a little bit more understanding of what takes place at salvation. 15:12-19. Now Paul's talking, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Now, go to Romans 6. I'm going to explain how this works a little more thoroughly. Now, it says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Okay, that certainly not is the Greek word megenetao. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That's a dry verse. That's not talking about water baptism. You are immersed into the death of Christ when he died. Okay. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Okay, now, here's the issue. When Christ died, we are transported into his death. Okay, if Christ had not died or had not risen, he would still be under the law. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by dying. The wages of sin is death, says Romans. Okay. So God, or Jesus, paid the ransom and satisfied the wrath of God. If he had not risen, he would still be under God's wrath. Okay, he would be, and if he had not risen, we could not have raised with him in new life. And here's how it works. If you run a red light and you get in an accident and you're killed in that accident, okay, the police officer doesn't stand over you and write you a ticket. You are dead to the law. Once you die, the law has no more jurisdiction over you. Okay, so when Christ died and we died the necessary death with him, okay, the law was fulfilled. Okay, if Christ had not risen, we would still be under the same death penalty. You understand that? Now, if you commit a capital crime and the state puts you to death, okay, you've fulfilled the requirement of that law. Okay, you've paid the penalty. If you raise from the dead, that law or that sin that you committed to achieve death, you paid for. That's the law's tough luck. You paid that price. You've risen from the dead. Now the law has, now you're free from that law. Okay, and that's the same thing that happens in Christ. When he rose from the dead, he rose in, you are in new life with him. That's why it says, old things pass away, all things become new. Now here's the rub. He didn't just die for individual sins. He died for your sinful condition. Because if you apply that to individual sins, then any sin that you commit after you believe and you're raised in new life still has to be paid for. That's the great fallacy of the Catholic Church, okay, is that you have to pay for ongoing sins. The re-sacrifice of the Mass in the Catholic Church is Christ being called out of heaven, re-sacrificed for that sin over and over and over and over and over again. Okay, that's why it says in Hebrews, He died once for sin and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so what does that mean? When Christ imputed his life to you, when he raised from the dead, it not only takes care of sins of the past, but any sin that you commit in the future. That's why it pays not just for your sin, but your sinful condition. That's why it says in Romans, in Adam all died. What does that mean? Adam, in Adam's loins was the whole human race. Okay? So in Christ, all were made alive. When Christ rose from the dead, which is essential for salvation, it reversed the curse on Adam. Okay? It took care of that. That's why David says in the Psalms, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay? When the sperm meets the egg, got a little sinner there. Now that little embryo hasn't done any sins. And in fact, when you're born as a baby and you come through the 9 months, you don't even know what sin is. But you're a sinner because you're born one. And Christ's resurrection took care of that. Okay, now go to Galatians real quick. I just thought of this, so it's not on your notes, so you can write that on there. Go to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians. 1 Corinthians, Galatians. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, For as many are the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, is it evident, for just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, if Christ had not risen, he would have remained cursed. Okay, but he rose, okay, and thus defeated the curse. Now, what is the curse? Look at Deuteronomy 21. We'll go there again today because there's another passage that deals with that. And it's the law of the rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, of the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall put away the evil person from among you. All Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed sin worthy of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Okay, now why did they hang him on a tree? So everybody else in Israel would see that guy and say, guess what? This isn't the way I want to be because this is the way I'm going to wind up. Okay, and the beauty of this passage is, it says, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which your Lord God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Okay, so what happened? God hung Jesus on the tree. Jesus became accursed for us. We are the stubborn and rebellious children, and he became accursed for us. And like it says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, okay? But he rose, okay? That resurrection is essential in the teaching of the gospel, because when he rose, we were buried with him in death, and we were raised with him in new life, and he imputes that perfect life of his to us. So when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see the sin, he sees his Son, you see? And that is the essence of the gospel. Without that shared, you don't have the gospel. Saying to somebody, come to know Jesus, he'll forgive your sins, and you'll have a relationship with him, is not the gospel. Okay, that's part of the gospel. But that's not the whole counsel of God. Okay, he became cursed for us. Without faith in Christ, without receiving that gospel, without receiving the death and resurrection, belief in that, and his son on the cross, hell awaits the non-penitent sinner. Okay, and it is the only way to heaven. There is no other path to heaven. That's why it says No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Okay, okay. Is that clear? That when they're talking about preaching the resurrection of Christ, that's what they're preaching. Okay, is that clear? Does anybody have any questions on that before we go on? Good. That's what we like. Okay, let's go on. Then go back to Acts chapter 4. Okay, now we're introduced to Barnabas, okay, in verse 36. It says, now Joseph, whose surname was Barnabas, by the apostles, which translated son of encouragement. Obviously, this guy was an encourager. A Levite from the country of Cyprus, having had land, sold it, bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, real quick, I've got some notes here. Barnabas went with Paul on his first missionary journey. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 9, I have a real quick note there. Acts chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27, it says, and you see Barnabas throughout Acts, okay? And so we're going to introduce him to you a little bit and let you know where he fits in. Acts 9, 26 and 27 says, And when Saul, this is Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached bodily at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now remember, Saul, on the road to Damascus, Christ appeared to him, and we'll go over that when we get to that. But the Christians in the area knew him as one who persecuted and killed Christians. So they were still afraid of him. So Barnabas takes him aside and says, you know, this guy's the real deal now. You know, he's converted and he's okay. Now, I have a note there that Barnabas went with Paul on the first missionary journey. And if you look at Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the church that was at Antioch where a certain prophet and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord, fasted by the Holy Spirit. Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Okay, so there you have Barnabas traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey. In the Jerusalem Council, when they came back from the missionary journey, there was a dispute about whether they should still be circumcised or not. A lot of the Jews had basically said, okay, yeah, we'll accept Christianity, but there are certain parts of the old Mosaic ceremonial law that still need to be done. And, of course, they deal with this at the Jerusalem Council. And if you look at Acts 15, verse 25, it said, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Okay, and that whole issue deals with the old law, and we will deal with that in greater detail when we get there. Now, I got a note in there. Sadly, his close relationship with Paul ended over a dispute about John Mark on his taking John Mark on his second missionary journey. Now, what had happened, if you look at Acts 15, stay in Acts 15, and go to verses 36. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city we had preached they are doing. They're going back in the secondary missionary journey, they actually retraced their steps over the first one. And it says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and Silas to Cyprus. Okay, so you have this John Mark, when they got to Pamphylia, which was early in the first missionary journey, he couldn't handle it, and he left and went back home. And Paul said, well, that's it. Basically, that's it for you. You're not coming again. Okay. And so there was this huge discrepancy or this dispute between Barnabas and Paul over this. Now, Did that remain that way? No, and I've got a note there, and basically it said, later they did make up. In 1 Corinthians 9, 6, if you'll look at that real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it shows us that there are disputes in the church, but we do, there is forgiveness, and there are certain things that we don't agree on. And I don't want to say, as far as biblical doctrine, we don't agree to disagree. We stand fast to biblical doctrine. But there are issues in the church that we format, whatever, that we may disagree on, but we love each other in Christ. And this is basically what happened here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians was written in the early 50s AD, so it's much later than the events that took place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 6, it says, or this it is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working. So they were working together again. Okay. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy, and this is just before Paul's death, in chapter 4 and verse 11, let's take it to verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Okay, this is the same John Mark who in Pamphylia left the ministry and kind of left Paul hanging. So whatever issues they had at that time, they were reconciled. And you can see that in those verses. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an idea about who Barnabas was, and he's traveled through with Paul throughout the his ministry. Now remember, John Mark wrote the book of Mark, and he probably did that under the tutelage of Peter. There's little blurbs in the front of the books of the Bible that will give you the author, the time of the writings, and so forth. And I encourage you to read those because you can glean a lot of information just out of the little blurbs that they have at the beginning of books of the Bible about when they were written, who wrote them, and the circumstances of which they were written. Those are really good. A lot of the stuff that I talk about in here, I get from those little blurbs from the beginning of the books in the Bible. There's a lot of great historical information in those. Okay, now you'll notice in your notes that I've got Barnabas was a Levite. And interestingly enough, it says that, go back to Acts chapter 4, it says that he was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Okay, Cyprus is a little island off in the Mediterranean Sea. Having land, sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, according to the Old Testament, Numbers 18, chapter 20, Levites were to own no land. They had no inheritance of the land. Now, from the time of that, which was 1500 BC when the law was given, to now, that it obviously wasn't the case anymore. There were Levites who could purchase land and so forth. And not all Levites were instrumental in the temple system either by that time. So the other thing that you'll notice is that because these sermons of Peter's and John's were, of Peter's basically, were during the feast time. So these people came from all over the place. And in God's perfect sovereignty, they come, they are saved, and they leave to go back to their own places of where they came from. Some came from Rome. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 2, it gives you where they're from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes. Okay, so these were Jews who had come up from all over the diaspora, and they then heard the gospel, went back and took that gospel with them to all these places. See, so in the sovereignty of God and the way the gospel was spread is really quite amazing. Okay. Okay, so we'll look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, and I've got my notes, it's the first sin in the church recorded in the New Testament. Okay, and I've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira is to Acts what the story of Achan is into the book of Joshua. Okay, now you have, turn to Joshua chapter 6, and we'll look at that real quick. Joshua, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Now this is the story. Israel's going against Jericho. The Israelites are going to conquer Jericho. And you remember the story, they march around the city, and they blow the horn, and all the walls fall down. Now this is, and now if you'll take a look at 17 through 21. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make them in the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Okay, so you have a picture there. Stay away from certain things. "But the silver and the gold vessels, the iron and are consecrated or set apart to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Okay, that's the command, okay? Nobody is to take anything for themselves. now, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, go back real quick to verse 21 of chapter 6. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Okay, now, this was called in the Old Testament, Harim, okay? And it was only done to three cities of all the cities that Joshua was to conquer when he went through the promised land. And it simply, you wiped out everything. There were certain, the Lord allowed in certain cases that you could live in the dwellings, you could use the land of those you conquered, because it was the promised land, and they could use some of the dwellings, okay? In three cases, in the case of Hazor, Ai, and Jericho was Harim. They were to destroy everything. Wipe out men, women, children, oxen, sheep, the whole deal. Wipe it all out. And that was part of that. Okay. Now you look at 7 in verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabodai, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, to get the story going, keep the story going, the next day, or the next town there to conquer, the people of Ai, well, there are not very many people there, so Israel just sends a small cohort of men to conquer them, and they get beat up. Well, because of that, Joshua knows somebody sinned in the camp. Okay, so he goes through, and he figures it out, and Achan, if you look at 19, Achan, so Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of Israel and confess to him. Tell me what you have done to hide it from me now." Okay, so if you go on in verses 7, 25, and 26, Achan confesses it. And then Joshua said in verse 25, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. They buried him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That's the whole family. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So you have a picture. Sin in the camp, okay, will cause problems in the camp. Sin in the church will cause problems in the church. And this first disciplinary action by God seems harsh, but it's to let the church know at the beginning that sin is not tolerated. Now I have another example down there, and if you look at 1 Samuel, I don't think I wrote the reference down, but I'll find it. 1 Samuel, and it's about Saul and the Amalekites. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. Okay. 10. Saul, here we go. Okay, 1 Samuel 15. Okay. And we look at verses 1 through 3. Now, so Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus say to the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came from up from Egypt." Now, to give you a little background, Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Okay, remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the older brother. And they became the Amalekites. Okay, and when Egypt, if you read Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, you'll find when Egypt was, or when the Jews were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites were attacking them from the rear, and they would pick off a few here and pick off a few there, see? So God's had it with the Amalekites. So he tells Saul to go get them, okay, basically. Now he basically pronounces Hirem on them. And he says in verses 7 through 9, if you look at that, it says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites, from Havilah all the way to Shur to the east of Egypt. So he took Agag the king and Amalek alive." Now remember, if you go back, it says, now verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill them, both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camels, and donkeys." They're to kill, they're to wipe out everything, okay? So that's what they're to do. But here's what Saul does. So Saul attacks. In verse 8, he says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, fatling and lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, remember when Samuel confronts him, what does Saul say? "Oh, I kept these oxen and stuff so I could sacrifice them to you." To you. You know, well, that's a lot of bull. So, pardon the pun. So Samuel, then, if you look at verse 33, tells Saul that the king is going to be ripped, or the kingdom is going to be ripped from you. And he says, in 32, Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." He's trying to smooth old Samuel, see. And he says, "But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Now, what is that a picture of? Okay, once again, sin in the camp. If you have sin in the camp, or if you have sin in your life, hack sin to pieces. That's the picture of Agag and that whole thing. That's the spiritual lesson behind that. You hack sin to pieces. You take no sin into your life. You do not, in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, you have a picture of sin in the church. And if we look real quick at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, you'll see the instructions for sin in the church. First Corinthians chapter 5 says, now here you have a situation where a guy is having incest with his mother. He is a believer. Okay, and you'll see that in a minute. It says, it is, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, for your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, real quick to explain this. When he says, deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, okay, he's not, what he's saying is simply this. He's to be put out of the fellowship and the fellowship of the body of Christ with where you have protection and spiritual guidance. You are now, because you are choosing to live in sin, you are to be put out of the protection of the church and delivered to Satan's world, okay, the unbelief cosmos, the unbelieving system that Satan runs. Okay, that's what he's saying there. So you're now not under the protection, or you have forfeited the right of the protection of the church, and now you are kicked out into Satan's realm, which is the world. Okay, now when he goes on to say for the destruction of the flesh, that is disciplined by God. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about they were misusing the communion table, and it says, because of this, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. That is metaphoric for death. That's talking about believers who have chosen to live into sin, okay? And that's what this does, and by doing that, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still saved. You cannot lose your salvation, okay? But you can fall under the discipline of the Lord. We'll look at that a little bit later again, okay? Now, notice what he says here. This is the beauty of this passage. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, okay? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are unleavened, for indeed Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. Now, what was the feast right after Passover? Does anybody remember? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, that was the feast. Now, what's the picture here? Okay, Passover is a picture of salvation, or the Promised Land is a picture of salvation, right? Okay. The Jews were to take no leaven with them when they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. No starter, okay? Because leaven represents an influencing agent, just like it does in the church here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, in this case, is sin. It influences, if you leave sin in the church, it influences the whole church, okay? When Israel didn't take any starter, what they're saying by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, don't take anything from your old life that is going to influence you in your new. Okay, don't take any sinful remnant from your old life that will influence you in your new life. Hack Agag to pieces is what it's saying. Okay, get that? Okay, now if you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and this is for us as well as when we're looking at unbelievers. Second Thessalonians 3:6 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. So if we as Christians know of somebody living in sin, first we take it to the elders of the church. First we take it to that person, Matthew 18. Then if they don't listen, you take a brother with you and confront him. If they don't listen, you tell the elders and they tell the whole church. The whole point of that is so the whole church will go after that guy to bring him back into the fold, to get him to the purpose is restoration of that person. Okay, but if they do not, okay, whether it's a family member, whatever it is, and that person is named a brother and refuses to repent, we don't associate with that person. And that's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says in verse 11, I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those on the outside? Nothing. I don't judge non-believers. Do you not judge those who are on the inside? The answer is yes. But those on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. I do not judge that person as to his salvation, but I judge him according to his actions. If he's named a brother, says, I believe in Jesus, Jesus is my Savior, and I continue to live in unrepentant sin, I'm not to even eat with such a person. And the reason for that is that sin can influence you. We are not beyond the influence of sin. Okay, does everybody understand that? And that's what they're dealing with here in the first sin recorded in the church. Oddly enough, Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. Remember the Daniel, the three Hebrews, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Hananiah is Jehovah is gracious, same as Azariah. Okay, okay. So let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Now I got 10 minutes, old man. Okay, now in verse 3, where he says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Okay, now I've got a little note there. The Bible nowhere places the blame for a Christian sin on Satan. Okay, Satan can tempt you. He can do, look at James real quick. James chapter 1. He can tempt you. It's his realm. The world is his to tempt people with the unbelieving, godless society. But he cannot make you sin. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When it is full grown, brings forth death." Okay, when a man is tempted, he's led away by his own desires. Now, what's the temptation for Ananias and Sapphira? The temptation was to look like they gave more than they did. Okay, they were very benevolent, and they wanted to make sure everybody knew that they gave all this, when in fact they had kept back part. The keeping back part of it was not a sin. Peter says, "Was it not yours to do with it you wanted to?" They could have sold the land and gave only 20%, and that would have been fine. That would not have been a sin. They could have kept 90% of it. But the fact was that they tried to pass off they gave it all when they had not. So they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you notice, I've got it, they lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God. So you have the first member of the Trinity and the third member of the Trinity, which are both one and the same. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have God dwelling within us. Because he says there, "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, if you look back at verse 3, it says, "You filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." Okay, so you have the first member and the second member of the Trinity, or the third member of the Trinity there, which are one and the same. Okay, now, if you look at verses 5 through 10, it says, "Ananias and Sapphira were buried the same day." Okay, now we read in we just read Deuteronomy 21, so we don't need to go back there. But that was the law of the accursed son. And you notice it said you had to bury him that same day. Okay, and you would not defile the land. Remember, you know, in Palestine, it was warm, and so a body began to decompose rather rapidly. And when a body decomposes, what comes next? Disease, plague, and all that type of thing. So you needed to bury the body quickly, not to defile the land. But I have a note there. As prescribed by the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, the Old Testament law would have required these men, would have rendered these men unclean, Numbers 19, okay, because they touched a dead body. But you'll notice that's the ceremonial law, and that no longer applies. Okay, so if you go back and read Numbers 19, just to refresh your memory, you use the water of purification. You sacrificed a red heifer, put the ashes into a jar, filled it with water, and if anybody touched a dead person or anything dead, you had to wash for 7 days and then present yourself to the priest. And it had a hygienic purpose, because Jews didn't know about germs, and it had a spiritual purpose, okay, because touching something dead representing original sin, okay, disease, death, and all that is representative of original sin. And so therefore, you went through this ceremonial washing. Okay, under the Old Testament, they would have been required to do that. Okay, now the last couple of things I want to go, were Ananias and Sapphira, believers? And the answer is yes, they were. And we know that because of a few things I've got written down here. They were, number one, they were included in the congregation of those who believed. If you look at Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. So they're included in that. Number two, they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you lie, you're not lying to the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're sinning, but you're not lying to the Holy Spirit. So there was a relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay. If they were not believers, the lesson would have no bearing on true believers. Okay. In other words, if they weren't really believers, then true believers would have nothing to judge themselves by. Okay. And this would happen to true believers. And of course, fourth, death can be divine chastening for all believers. Okay. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and I quoted a little early, but let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 30 and 32. And verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Okay, that's metaphoric for death. Okay, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay, so God chastens who he loves. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 5, it says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastenings, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Okay, so if you're living in sin and you're not being chastened, I would check real quick whether you're one of his own. Okay, now why would God, sometimes you say, well, gee, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So God takes somebody out of the world because he's sinning. Well, he goes to home to be with the Lord if he's a Christian, because you can't lose your salvation. Say, well, number one, there's nothing that says what kind of death you're going to die. That's number one. Number two, if you're sinning that bad, if your sin is that egregious, and God decides to take you out, more than likely it's because they see you and then they blaspheme the name of God. You're a Christian. You're supposed to act like this, but you're acting like this. That blasphemes the name of God. And that's exactly what Nathan said to David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And he gives him this little parable. He says, one guy's got one lamb, and this other guy's got a whole mess of lambs. And the one guy that's got a whole mess of lambs, he takes the one lamb of the guy that only owned one lamb. What should they do? And David said, well, you should kill that wicked person or discipline that wicked person. And Nathan says, you are the man. Because of this, you have given the enemies of God, because of what he did with Bathsheba, you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme his name. Okay. So God wants a pure church. And we'll end with one last passage. Look at Ephesians 5. And it says, this is talking about wives and their husbands. We're going to read the part about the husbands, so you wives can breathe easier. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So how is the church sanctified and cleansed? By preaching the word, the whole counsel of God. Okay, not glossing over anything. You get the whole deal when you preach the word. That's how the church is sanctified. Okay, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. Okay, we hear a lot of things about the church. The church should be relevant. The church should be progressive. The church should be have programs, this and that. But rarely do you hear these days, the church should be holy, separate from the culture. Okay, Satan's world, or the world is Satan's realm. The culture morphs. Okay, The culture will morph in a downward spiral and is doing so as we speak. Okay, so if you're involved in the culture and you're the church, that's not keeping your church pure. Okay, the church desires holiness. Now, when he says that he may present it to a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, what are spots and wrinkles? What does that refer to? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Spots and wrinkles appear on us as humans as we get older. Spots and wrinkles are the effects of original sin on an aging body. Okay, I know that I am born in a sinful body because I'm getting old and I'm dying. Okay, some of us are getting there quicker than others. Okay. So that's what it represents. When he talks about spots and wrinkles, it's talking about sin in the church. Okay, let me close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful study. We thank you for the mandates that you give in the church, that you want a pure church, a church without spot or wrinkle. We would pray that you would give us all that great desire to love your word and to learn your word so that we hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against thee. I thank you for each and every one here. We pray that you be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy name. Amen.